Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn again to Luke chapter 10. We return again in our ongoing study of the Gospel of Luke to chapter 10. It's here, as we've been learning, that the focus of Luke's writing changes. Luke has recorded for us, for 9 solid chapters, the irrefutable evidence that Jesus is the promised Messiah the Old Testament authors prophesied about. But here in chapter 10, the focus shifts from God incarnate coming to earth to God incarnate going to His death, burial, and resurrection in Jerusalem. Jesus is just months away from His crucifixion and literally only a couple of days' journey from Jerusalem, and yet He's going to travel all over Judea before He arrives in Jerusalem so that He can teach the 12 and now the 70 additional ambassadors the lessons they must learn before they take the gospel to the world. Here in chapter 10, verses 1 through 24, we have Luke's account of the commissioning of the 70. The Greek tells us that the commissioning of these 70 chosen by God in eternity past was an official act of Jesus. You'll remember that the 70 are not apostles. In essence, they're one step below apostles. They preach the same message as the apostles. They've also been given the power and authority to perform signs and wonders for the purpose of authenticating their message as coming from God. They will not put down in writing any of the New Testament, and they will not reign with Christ in the coming kingdom. So in terms of authority, the apostles are at the top of the list. The 70 are second, and then us. Since the completion of the New Testament, no man has the ability or the need to authenticate his message through signs or wonders. It's the Word of God as the completed, inspired, inerrant, infallible standard of truth that we hold the words of every man up against. The message of these 70, just like the message of the 12, just like the message of Jesus, just like the message of John the Baptist, was that the kingdom of God was available. It was at hand. It had come upon them. They're to teach how an unholy man, unacceptable to a holy God, can become acceptable and therefore able to enter the kingdom of God. They're to teach what keeps men out of the kingdom of God. You'll remember we talked about the fact that a kingdom is a realm or a sphere or a territory ruled by an absolute monarch. That's a good principle to keep in mind as you teach the gospel, as you proclaim the gospel to others. What's it mean to be a Christian? Well, to be a Christian means that I am a slave of my master who is the King, King Jesus. He's the sovereign ruler of the kingdom of God. By virtue of salvation, Christ paying the price for my sin on my behalf by dying in my place, taking my sin upon Himself, enabling me to believe that truth with my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm a son of God. I'm a member of the kingdom of God. Those living in the kingdom do not have a say. The will of the people has no rule in a kingdom. It's a form of government that is autocratic. It's a form of a government, frankly, that's a dictatorship. It's a domain ruled by a single monarch who has absolute sovereignty, who functions with unilateral authority, whose will is non-contradictable, authoritative, and absolute. It's not a representative form of government. It's not a democratic form of government. The will of the people does not rule. The will of the people virtually has no impact. And every true follower of Jesus Christ will tell you there is no other form of government they'd rather be in. Because our leader is perfect in every possible way. And the responsibility of the people, the subjects in this kingdom, is simply to submit and obey. That's what's required of one who desires to be in the kingdom of God. Total submission. Jesus explained the standard of entrance very carefully back in Luke 9:23, where He said, If any man wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. That is a wholehearted commitment to the person of Jesus Christ. What that tells you is that there are many, 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 many people who claim to be Christians who will spend eternity in hell because they never got this basic principle about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. To deny self is to renounce and turn your back on all those things that you once cherished so importantly. All those things that were gods in your life. It's the willingness to serve Jesus and put those aside should Jesus so desire. To take up your cross daily speaks of the willingness to die to self and even be willing to die physically should our Master so desire. To follow Jesus speaks of putting your will aside and obeying and submitting to the Word of God in all things. That's what it means to be a subject or a member in the kingdom of God. And so the 70 have been chosen. They've been given the message to preach the kingdom of God. They've been given the power and authority to authenticate their message. But Jesus has also given them the example of the village of Samaria and three others who all rejected Jesus and His message so that they might remember that the gate is wide that leads to destruction. In other words, most are going to reject the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Most. In verse 1, as we learn, Jesus sends the 70 out two by two. They're the advance team. They're the advance evangelists. They're the advance heralds, just like John the Baptist had been. Why two by two? Well, we talked about that. Two is better than one. They can support each other, encourage each other, hold each other accountable. Secondly, two by two makes it official. Deuteronomy 19:15, on the word of two or three witnesses. The testimony of two regarding the ministry of Jesus would meet the legal requirements of giving truthful testimony. Now, we learned you can divide this passage, verses 1 through 24, into two main sections. First, the commissioning of the 70, and then secondly, the response to the 70's ministry. Under the commissioning of the 70, we have the mentality of an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Here we looked at verses 2 through 4. Jesus appointed the 70, verse 1, sent them in pairs ahead of Him to every city and place where He Himself was going to come. They knew the message before He got there. And He was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. And so in verses 2 through 4, we discovered five elements necessary for the proper mentality for ministry. Even though these instructions are specific and temporary for this time of training, as we'll see later in Luke 22, here they were to take nothing. In Luke 22, they are to prepare for the journey. This is a time of testing, nevertheless, these principles are equally applicable for us today. Five elements necessary for the proper mentality for ministry. First, compassion for the lost. It's caring enough to realize that that person who does not submit to Jesus Christ will spend eternity in hell. Secondly, prayer that God would open the eyes of those spiritually dead and that He would save others to go to the lost. Third, obedience to the Word of God. Fourth, confidence in God that He will protect us until it's time for Him to take us home. And then finally, reliance on God that He will always take care of our basic needs as we minister for Him. Then secondly, we looked at the message of an ambassador of Jesus Christ in verses 5 through 11. And you'll remember I told you that the message of the kingdom will always divide people. You can disagree on politics. You can disagree on sports. You can disagree on just about anything in a civil manner. But when it comes to one's eternal destiny, boy, do people get heated up. They're offended that you might suggest they won't be in heaven. The fact that they've created their own rules for why they think they should get into a heaven owned by God is ludicrous. But because they're spiritually blind, they can't understand that. And so the message of the kingdom always divides people. According to Matthew 10:11, the 70 were to look for a house where people were waiting for the consolation of Israel. The word there is worthy. Look for a home that is worthy. Look at verses 5 and 6. Where they found that home, they were to pronounce the blessing of peace. Verse 5, that is to say, that the kingdom has come. It's in the kingdom that true peace is available. If one there in that home was sincere, the peace of the gospel would be received by them. Where it was not received, the gospel message would return to the 70 as if it had never been preached in the first place. Verse 7, they were to stay in that house where they were received. They were not to be moving around looking for better accommodations. And you'll remember the reason for that is that it set the 70 apart from all the false teachers of the day who are all in it for the money, for what they could get. It's no different today. Should they find themselves in a home with little resources, they shouldn't feel guilty. Rather, they should remember that the laborer is worthy of his wages. They should stay put. Verse 8, the former Jewish dietary laws could be set aside for the proclamation of the gospel. The Old Testament era was drawing to a close. Verse 9, should someone need to be healed, heal them as a sign that you are official representatives of the king whose kingdom you are preaching. And again, that's for the 70, that's not for us. So get this, the ministry of the 70 was to be a herald. They were heralds. Where there was openness, they were to accept the conditions and preach the message that the king had come, the kingdom is available, what keeps people out of the kingdom, and how a man who was unacceptable to the king can become acceptable to the king. But where there was not an openness to the presentation of the gospel, everything changed. They were not to argue about the claims of the gospel. They were not to debate the claims of the gospel. They were not to minimize the demands of the gospel. They were not to change their approach to make the gospel more seeker-sensitive. Rather, look at verse 10. Whatever city you enter and they do not receive you. Now stop right there. Now as Jesus had already made clear, and in those verses we've looked at, and as I said, not everyone was going to receive the message. In fact, most would reject the message. It was no different at that time than it is today. People will often say to you, well, you know, I think I could believe in Jesus if I could just see Him do something. To which you need to explain to them, no, when Jesus walked on earth and healed every type of sickness and disease and cast demons out and demonstrated deity over the forces of nature, people rejected Him to the point that He said, most will reject Me, expect that. Jesus doesn't have to prove anything. Most will reject the message. Well, what about them? What about those who reject the message? Well, that brings us to our third main point. First, the mentality of an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the message of an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And then third, the warning of an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, there is no possible way I can emphasize this point strongly enough. This is a crucial point for you to understand. Look at verse 10. Whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, verse 11, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Now, what is that? That looks like a bit of a temper tantrum. What is that? Well, where the gospel is rejected, don't sneak away in the middle of the night. Don't commiserate with them. You can say, we'll pray for you. We can say, we're sorry that you don't understand. But if you truly want to be biblical, you need to leave them with a warning. You must leave them with a warning. What's he say? Go right into the middle of the street, make a public announcement, publicly expose that rejection at the widest level possible. See, what this was the public declaration of God's judgment against their rejection of the gospel. And the idea here is make it public. Make it public. Now, what is this all about? Dust on your feet, and what's this all about? Well, remember, this is not for us today. In terms of the actions, in terms of the principle, it is very much for us today. This was a Near Eastern practice to demonstrate disdain. You might recall in the Old Testament that when one was emotionally distraught over the death of a loved one or some tragedy had occurred, you might recall they would throw dust in the air. They would tear their clothes. We don't do those kind of things today. We demonstrate those emotions in different ways. But in ancient Near East, this was the most demonstrative expression of disdain. Anytime a Jew was anywhere near Gentile territory, they would shake the dust off their garments, they would wash the dust off their feet, so they wouldn't bring any Gentile dust into the Holy Land. In essence, it was a way for those whose hearts were right, it was a way for them to say, you need Jesus. For those whose hearts wasn't right, it was a way to say, we hate you people. The message would be clear. Now, in this case, to shake the dust off their feet, to shake out their clothes, was to proclaim a very clear message. If you do not want anything to do with the king, well then understand the king will have nothing to do with you. That's the point. That's the point. Understand, while that statement is judgment, it is also a final appeal. Look at the end of verse 11. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. That's another way to say your rejection of the kingdom does not stop the kingdom from moving forward. It's simply evidence that you're not a part of the kingdom that is advancing. The kingdom of God is moving inexorably through history, and you either are getting swept up into the kingdom or you're being crushed by the kingdom. That's the point. Now, don't miss this. I said there's no way I could overemphasize this. Do not miss this. This is an essential element of evangelism. This is an essential element of evangelism. You've got to have the right mindset. You must have the right message. And you must always include a warning where the message is rejected. I've told you many times before that there cannot be any good news unless there is bad news. When we use church language such as you need to be saved, most people hear that and think you're crazy. I live in America. What do I need to be saved from? Saved from what? Well, if you don't explain to them what they need to be saved from, they can't understand the fact that they need to be saved. So you must talk about sin. You must talk about God and His standard, which is perfection, holy perfection. You are to be holy as I am holy. That's the standard. And so when someone says, I think I'll get into heaven because I've really been a good person, what they're saying is, I'm not as bad as really bad people. To which you need to remind them, being good isn't God's standard. Being perfect is. To which they will say, well, no one can be perfect. To which you will say, good, you get it. Now, since you can't be perfect, is there a way you could be seen as perfect so that God would accept you into His kingdom? And then you present the gospel. So there has to be a discussion about the bad news. The gospel is called the good news. The good news is that you can be saved from the penalty of your sins. That's the good news, because if that weren't the case, all of us would be headed for hell. So there's the good news and the bad news. Where the gospel is received, there will be peace. Paul says that goes beyond comprehension. Any true follower of Jesus Christ will tell you that's true. We have peace in the most desperate situations. Why? Because it's the God of peace. It goes beyond comprehension. So for the gospel, where it's received, there is peace, both now and for all of eternity. Where the gospel is rejected, there will be eternal pain and suffering. Guaranteed. People must understand that. In any gospel presentation where the gospel is rejected, the warning of judgment to come must always be included. But of course, listen, don't miss this, always with compassion. I'll admit, our tendency is to be angry. How can you be so stupid to miss this? Stay healthy. Because if you die, you're going straight to hell. So stay healthy. We can't get angry. They're spiritually dead. They're spiritually blind. So there must always be compassion. But there also must always be a warning. So there must be a compassionate warning, or you have not given a biblical presentation of the gospel. Remember this, truth without compassion kills. Compassion without truth also kills. So get those two together. You must not only present the promise of heaven, but also the threat of hell. Now, understand, this is one of two key elements that have been removed from most contemporary approaches to evangelism. I've told you before, one older gentleman stopped me after a service one time in the lobby and he said, "You know, young man," that tells you how old he was. He says, "You know, young man, I can't remember being in a church that talked about sin and hell." And I said to him, "Well, then you haven't been in a church. What else would we talk about? That's why we gather together. These are the elements of eternity that must be dealt with. More often than not, you will not hear about the cost of salvation. You will not hear about denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus. You're not going to hear about that. And you're not going to hear about the judgment to come for rejecting the gospel. You're not going to hear those things because that will offend someone. And then you won't have a chance to talk to them about the gospel again. What that mentality is, listen carefully, is a misunderstanding of the sovereignty of God. That is a misunderstanding of the sovereignty of God. That is the assumption that you're in charge of who gets saved. You're responsible for who gets saved. That's not your job. That was never given to you as your responsibility. That's God's job. When you value the feelings of the hearer over your love and compassion for them, you're demonstrating hatred. When you assume that your presentation carries more weight than the Holy Spirit working in a heart, you're demonstrating foolishness. And what's interesting here, what's so interesting is that if you were to survey all of the pleas for obedience in Scripture, there is always a corresponding warning of judgment should the plea for obedience be rejected. It's the oldest principle in the Word of God. Obedience leads to blessing. Disobedience leads to judgment. You go to the book of Genesis, for example, and immediately after creating everything, God tells Adam and Eve, if you obey, you will be blessed. If you disobey, you will die. Right up front, God promised both spiritual death, physical death, and the potential of eternal death. Right up front. Go to the final book of the New Testament, in the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. It says this, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in the book." That's another way to say that person will spend eternity in hell. So, the Bible begins with a warning about death, and it ends with a warning about being excluded from heaven. And in between, there are countless warnings about the judgment of God. Now, people expect judgment from the Old Testament. What they miss is the judgment in the New Testament. The Bible presents God not only as a Savior, the Savior and Redeemer, but as executioner and as judge. It also presents Jesus not only as Savior, but as judge. So God is Savior and judge. Jesus is God, therefore Jesus is Savior and judge. John 5:22-27 says that God has committed the actual function of judgment to Jesus, delegating to Him the authority to judge. Now ask any sane, rational person who must go before a judge in a court of law. Question. Would it be wiser to reject the judge, demonstrate hatred for the judge you are going to stand before to render a judgment in your case, or would it be better to please that judge? Well, everyone's going to say, well, of course, you don't want to offend that judge. Well, understand this. Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. Reject Jesus. What do you think might happen when you stand before him? It's not difficult to figure out. Second Thessalonians chapter 1 says that Jesus will come out of heaven in flaming fire, dealing out retribution on those who do not obey the gospel, who reject the gospel. And every unbelieving sinner throughout all of time, throughout all of human history, will be condemned, including false Christians, fake Christians, poser Christians, including the people of every religion apart from the truth of God as revealed in the pages of Scripture. And the reason for this judgment is always the same. Man will be judged for his sin and guilt before God. Now, there's one other principle here. One other principle here concerning judgment that is crucial for you and for those you present the gospel to understand. If in fact a warning of judgment always accompanies a plea to obey, then you can know that there is a greater punishment for those who continue to reject the warnings they've been given. To say it another way, Scripture is very clear. The more of God's truth you reject, the more severe will be the eternal punishment. Our judicial system is based on this principle. If you continuously break the law, they will finally, at some point, lock you up forever. The people of the Old Testament, who did not respond to the work of the law of Moses in their heart, repent of their sin, cry out to God in a desire to be forgiven, they will receive greater punishment, watch this, than those who did not know the law of God. Let me say that another way. The religious Jew of the Old Testament that had the law and the prophets, but did not accept a coming Messiah as the Savior for their sin, will be judged more severely and suffer a more serious punishment in hell than the Old Testament Gentile that did not have the Word of God. In the New Testament era, those who heard the gospel, those who have heard the message of the kingdom and rejected it, will receive an even greater judgment. And the point is, the more revelation you have, the greater punishment you receive if you reject it. Or to say it another way, the severest eternal punishment belongs to those who heard the most and rejected it. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There's only one way to pay for sins. That's through Christ's death on the cross. If you keep on sinning, you're denying the worth of that sacrifice on your behalf. Therefore, the sacrifice is useless to you. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, if you've heard the truth, you understand the truth of the gospel, but you go on sinning willfully. That is to say, you go on in rejection of the gospel. You willfully spurn the truth, reject the truth of salvation in Christ and Christ alone. If you go on sinning willfully after receiving the truth, verse 26 again, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There will be no salvation. If you reject Christ, there's no way to be saved. Because there's no other sacrifice. There's no other provision. All you have then, verse 27, all you have then, all you're left with is a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. In other words, to reject Jesus Christ leaves you with nothing but a terrifying expectation of judgment. And what's described there as the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries, that's that fire of judgment, the judgment of hell where the worm does not die, where the fire is not quenched. Blackness and darkness forever, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth in eternal torment. And people say, you know what? Listen. If I'm going to hell to be burned up, it'll be some momentary pain and it will all be over. No, sorry. That's not quite how it works. How it works is when the dead are raised again, they're given a body which can tolerate the eternal punishment and torment without being consumed. So it's literally being burned to death forever without being consumed. Well, that's hocus pocus, right? Well, that would tell me you're rejecting the claims of the gospel, and so I've been faithful to tell you what awaits you. 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. In other words, if you violated the law of Moses, there were severe and deadly consequences. It was a serious thing to violate the law of Moses. Look at verse 29, and here's the key. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, that's Jesus, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit? To make this very practical, if you are an unbeliever, if you are not a true follower of Jesus Christ, if you are not a practicing slave of Jesus Christ, you need to understand that being in this church and sitting through these sermons is a high-risk behavior. You'd be better off to jump out of an airplane without a parachute than to sit in this church and listen to the gospel, because the implications of rejecting it are so severe for all of eternity. Here's the point. The severest eternal punishment belongs to those who rejected the most exposure to the gospel. And that's the next lesson for the 70 in our passage for this morning. And so important is this lesson that Jesus will repeat the same principle again in Luke chapter 11, verse 29, and in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. Bottom line, to reject Jesus Christ is to bring upon yourself the severest of all judgments, and the more you reject, the more severe that eternal punishment becomes. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 12. Luke 10, verse 12. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. True repentance. but it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Now what this is how you end a witnessing opportunity. This is the warning. This is the warning right here. Look at verse 12. He says, I say to you. Those are words Jesus uses to get his hearers' attention. He doesn't want them to miss what he's about to say. These are words straight from the judge's mouth. Verse 12. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day. What day? Well, that speaks of that time at the great white throne judgment, that final sentencing of all who reject Jesus to the lake of fire found in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Listen to verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Those who rejected Jesus no longer belonged. They were destined for hell. And the point Jesus is making is that in that place of never-ending torment, there will be different levels of punishment. As I said, to be exposed to the gospel of Jesus and to reject it is to incur greater guilt and therefore greater punishment. In other words, even though everyone who rejects the gospel and refuses to repent of their sins will face eternal punishment in hell, the degree of their punishment will depend on the amount of knowledge they rejected. The severest punishment belongs to those who had the most knowledge of the truth. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 10. Here's the warning. It will be more tolerable in the final time of judgment for people who have never heard Jesus, the claims of Christ, more tolerable for them than it will be for you having just heard the gospel and rejected it. That's why I say hanging around this church is high risk behavior. The implication is for all of eternity. For you to hear the message, the truth, week after week after week and reject it, all you're doing is heaping up greater punishment. Well, how could that be possible? How could hell be worse than hell? I don't know. I don't know how he created everything either. But guess what? He did. So I imagine he can find a way to make that work. I don't want to test it. I don't want to experience it. MacArthur calls this the principle of comparative judgment. Comparative judgment. Now, to illustrate this, Jesus lists six cities, three Jewish and three Gentile. And then, to the shock of everyone listening, he says that the Jewish cities would face a more severe judgment in the final judgment than the Gentile cities based on their respective exposure to the truth. Now listen to me. Regardless of how biased or prejudiced you might be, your prejudice or bias is nowhere near the prejudice of a New Testament Jew who did not know Jesus Christ. They detested the Gentiles. They detested the Samaritans. In their mind, a Gentile city, they're on a bullet train to hell. A Jewish city, we are God's chosen people, therefore we're going to heaven. So Jesus here lists three Jewish cities and three Gentile cities and then tells everyone, guess what? There will be more severe judgment for the Jewish cities than for the Gentile cities. This would have absolutely shocked the Jews. Now, first of all, what's the first city that comes out of his mouth? What's the first city that he mentions? What's the first city that is listed here? Sodom. You know about that city. Sodom is a byword for the most vile kind of evil, that wretched perversion of homosexuality that literally characterized the city of Sodom. This city was utterly perverse, a city of idols. Consequently, it was a city destroyed in the most unbelievable destruction of fire and brimstone recorded in the pages of the Old Testament. God could not find hardly any righteous people in that city. The cities of Tyre and Sidon, also Old Testament examples. They were Gentile cities. They were pagan cities. They were cities given over to idolatry and materialism and greed and cruelty and every imaginable kind of wickedness. All the people in Sodom who died were instantly catapulted into a godless eternity. All the people in Tyre and Sidon were also catapulted into a godless eternity of punishment in hell. Sodom had exposure to the truth from Lot. Tyre and Sidon had exposure to the truth from the many witnesses who passed through their cities. They all rejected the truth. They rejected the one true and living God, and so their judgment was severe. Their judgment was eternal. The citizens of those cities were instantly sent to perish forever in hell. The New Testament cities mentioned, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. They will also be punished. But notice that Jesus says here, they'll be punished more than Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon. The Sodomites, the Sidonites, and the Tyrites will all receive less punishment in hell than the people of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Those pagan, wretched, wicked Gentiles outside the covenant will receive lesser punishment than the people of the covenant, the Jews, living in the time of Jesus. Look at verse 12. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. What city? Look back at verse 10. Whatever city you enter and they do not receive you. In other words, any place you go where the people reject your message about Christ, it will be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for the people of that city or town or village. So here's the message. Here's the responsibility. Preach the kingdom. Offer them peace. If they reject the gospel, end that conversation with a warning of judgment, a judgment greater than that which God will render against Sodom. Now, think this through. The nice, moral, gracious pagan will receive greater punishment in hell if they reject the gospel than the people of Sodom, who practiced ongoing rampant homosexuality, described in Romans chapter 1. Now understand, for the Jews, they knew that homosexuality was a sin punishable by death. This shocked them. They viewed Sodom as the most evil city in the history of the world. And the message is clear. There is somehow a greater degree of punishment for those who reject the gospel than the Sodomites will experience. Notice the second illustration, verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Second example contrasts the Old Testament cities of Tyre and Sidon with Chorazin and Bethsaida. See the woe to you? That's a curse. A curse has been pronounced. Chorazin was a small village near Capernaum, the headquarters of Jesus' Galilean ministry. Bethsaida was the hometown of Andrew, Peter, and Philip, John 1:44 tells us. It was also a village very close in proximity to Capernaum. And the point of naming these two cities was that they were both so close to Capernaum that they most certainly knew well the ministry and message of Jesus Christ. Tyre and Sidon were seaports on the Phoenician coast. Those two cities epitomized evil in the Old Testament in both Isaiah 23, Ezekiel 28. Satan is identified with them. They prophesied the judgment that would fall on them. And yet, if they had the information that the inhabitants of Chorazin and Bethsaida had, they would have repented, of which the putting on of sackcloth and ashes was the public symbol of deep mourning and contrition over their sin. By the way, Chorazin doesn't even exist today. Verse 15. And you, Capernaum, that's the headquarters of Jesus Christ for His Galilean ministry. You, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You'll be brought down to Hades. Just like the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida, their religious pride would plunge the people of Capernaum into punishment and hell forever. The word Hades typically is the name of the place of the dead. When we say He's dead, that's another way to say He's in Hades. But whenever the word Hades is used in contrast to heaven, guess what it refers to? Hell. So here is Capernaum, the place Jesus had chosen for His earthly headquarters throughout His Galilean ministry. The people of Capernaum had heard His teaching, reported they had repeatedly witnessed the countless miracles He performed. MacArthur writes, there is no record in the Gospels, listen to this, of any overt hostility to Jesus on the part of that city, the city of Capernaum. Its inhabitants never persecuted Him, mocked Him, ridiculed Him, or tried to run Him out of town. They merely tolerated Him. That's major. The point is that indifference to Christ is just as damning as outright rejection, since, as Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. There is no middle ground. You are a true follower of Jesus, or you're a true follower of Satan. There's not a middle ground. Jesus said, you're with me or you're against me. There's not a middle category where I'm trying to figure it out. If you die while you're trying to figure it out, Jesus will say, I don't know who you are. Depart from me. Mark my words. Once they depart, that's being sent to hell. They'll figure it out then, but it's too late then. They didn't persecute Jesus, they merely tolerated Him. Capernaum had more truth than others, therefore they would face a more severe judgment. Indifference is just as damning as hostility. To reject the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ will render you as guilty as if you pounded the nails into His hands. You should know that the destruction and judgment of Capernaum came. It came physically first. If you go there today, there's no Capernaum. It was the thriving city in the time of Jesus. Nothing there now. The disappearance of Capernaum was so complete that for centuries it was impossible to know where it even was. Tragically, the people in that city who perished are going to stand before God and receive a severe judgment than those who never knew the message of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16. Here, Jesus takes the message and he ties the message of the ambassador all together by making the warning personal. Look at verse 16. The one, he's talking about cities. Now he says, the one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. The 70 represented Jesus. We represent Jesus. And whenever true followers of Jesus Christ proclaim the message of the gospel, the Lord speaks through them. Therefore, if the message is rejected, they are not rejecting the messenger, they are rejecting the one whom the messenger is representing. Jesus said the same thing in John 13:20. I say to you, truly, truly, in other words, listen to this, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and who receives me receives him who sent me. Simple to understand. When those who hear the message respond to it in faith, they are listening to Jesus. When they reject the message, they are rejecting Jesus. Notice, however, the rejection doesn't stop there. Look at verse 16. He who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. The point here is that the idea that someone can honor God while rejecting Jesus Christ is a lie of Satan. When someone tells you, I believe in God, someone had to make this whole thing, but I don't buy the whole Jesus of the Bible thing. Well, remind them of this verse. Jesus said, you reject me, you reject the one who sent me. Who sent him? God. For God so loved the world that he sent his only beloved Son. John 5:23, Jesus said to the hostile Jews, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. John 8:42, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative. He sent me. John 15:23, he who hates me hates my Father also. 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. 2 John 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And the point Jesus is making is that you just do not reject the truth that you have. But if you do choose to reject the truth that's been given to you, understand that the severity of your judgment in hell is directly proportional to the amount of truth you have rejected. It's not difficult to understand. What is clear is that the more you know about the gospel and reject it, the severe will be your punishment for all of eternity. Now, in closing, can I remind you that Jesus here is speaking to the Jews? These are the most religious people in the history of the world. They believe in the one true God. They love God. They believe that they worship God. But they rejected the Son of God who put on display His deity every moment of every day He walked in their midst. And so again, there are degrees of punishment in eternity. There are degrees of suffering in hell. How can the fires of hell be hotter for some then for others? I don't know, but that's exactly what he's saying here. And so these are the foundational principles for evangelism. We preach the kingdom, aiming our efforts toward those who are eager to hear. We seek nothing for ourselves. We validate our message not by some miracles which we're not able to do, but rather by the miracle of revelation, the Word of God. We minister with compassion to people as those did who healed the sick and cast out demons. Sometimes we think those unbelievers, those unredeemed, sometimes we think they're the enemy. They're not the enemy. Satan's the enemy. They're tools of their father Satan. They're spiritually blind. They're spiritually dead. No apologetic in the world is going to save them. God has to miraculously invade their life through the Holy Spirit, convicting their heart of sin, opening their eyes to comprehend truth. And so we share with compassion. We preach the gospel of the kingdom, which is the gospel of peace, peace with God. And wherever we find prepared hearts, sons of peace will embrace the truth. Where the message is rejected, we make it clear that more important than their rejection of the kingdom is the fact that the king has now rejected them. And that king is the judge of the living and the dead, who they will one day stand before to explain why they rejected him. I've said this to you before. I mean this sincerely with all my heart. The church is supposed to be a gathering of true believers. And there are many days, today would be one, where I could wish that we could stop everyone at the door before they even came in the room to say, look, if you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ, just go back home. I don't want you to hear what the Word of God has to say today. Because all this does is make the punishment worse. I don't want that for anyone. Now, the reason we don't do such a thing is because one of those spiritually dead people might on that day hear the truth, God take that truth, open their eyes to comprehend that truth. You families that have grown up in the church, Sunday school, you know all the stories, you've heard all of this 1,000 times. You wonder why I repeat so much. You already know it. Well, to know it and reject it, that's the worst thing you could do. Accept it or don't come. But I want you to come because it could be the day of your salvation. I've been faithful. I've just explained the text. It's right there. You can read. You understand. Well, Father, thank you for our time this morning. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we just drop to our knees and put our face on the ground because we recognize that had you not sovereignly opened our eyes to comprehend the truth, we would be headed for hell. We have nothing at all to boast about other than your goodness to us. And so we are not a proud people, we are a humble people because we recognize our good deeds were filthy rags. And so, Father, I pray you'd be gracious this day to touch the hearts of those here who don't know you. And Father, they know they don't know you. They know that. In their mind, they think, well, I hear you, preacher, but I've got other things I want to do, and perhaps when I'm old, I'll do this. But right now, I want to live life. Help them to comprehend that the greatest life in this life doesn't even begin to compare with the glories of heaven. There is no comparison. And the terror of eternal punishment in hell because you rejected the truth. Father, touch hearts this day for those truly saved from the penalty of their sins. May we be grateful. For those who are not true followers of Jesus Christ, touch their hearts. It's the only way they can comprehend. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.